Thought it was God.
We need to do a little more work on listening, I think. If I sound like God, we're all in trouble. I have a friend who's a priest in California who left his microphone on when he went to the bathroom at the beginning of a service. And the congregation applauded when he walked back in. Vicki and George are headed out to California today, and I was calling them to tell them where the phone number was for the car that's coming to get them. And, in fact, I will be leaving here at just before noon, even before the service is over, not to go with them, but I'm actually headed out to LaSalle to meet with four Episcopal churches out there at 2 o'clock, and it's a two-hour drive, to talk to them about doing evangelism in their area. And they've invited me out to talk, so I'll be leaving just before the service is over. There we go. This is Pentecost. Today is Pentecost. It's called the birthday of the church. This is the day on which 120 followers of Jesus were gathered together in the upper room of a building, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, came as tongues of fire. That's why we celebrate this way on this day. Pentecost means 50, and it's 50 days from the Passover. That's where that name comes from. And we like to dress up in this church on Pentecost and celebrate the birthday of the church. It's a birthday, after all, that we're celebrating. So a lot of us have got red and yellow and orange shirts on. And let's see, who was it? Who's got the red shirt on with the flames on it? Kathy, one of yours? Yeah. Come here. I want to show everybody. Isn't that great? Yeah. I will. Now, Linda says I have to show you my socks. Okay, ready? That fun? So this is a day to celebrate. It's a day to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says will be our comforter and our counselor and our advocate. And the Holy Spirit, who is the empowerer of the church. When you read of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians, in Galatians, one other place which I won't tell you, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts to the church so that the church might tell the world who Jesus is. That's what we heard from Acts chapter 1. It says this, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But when the Holy Spirit," this is Jesus speaking, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The King James puts it this way, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The New Living Translation says, "You will tell everyone about me." The King James says, "You will be witnesses." The word for witnesses in Greek is martus, and it's the root of the word martyr. So when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he tells them about the Holy Spirit coming, he says you're going to be witnesses. So those who are martyrs for the church, who have died for their faith, who have stood true to Jesus Christ even when it meant their death, they are witnesses. That's the word. That's why we have the word martyr to refer to those people. They were witnesses as to who Jesus was, even as they were being slain. They were witnesses. And that's what it says in Acts 1, is that we will receive power to be witnesses to Jesus and who he is and what he did. That's power. Now, when Jesus says that we will receive power to be witnesses, he doesn't mean just speaking about him. If you read Scripture anywhere, you'll see that what Jesus did with His disciples, what He did with all of His followers, is He didn't say, I want you to be tale carriers. I want you to be storytellers. Oh, I believe that He did want that. But what He said was, you will be Me in the world. You will be My body, My hands and My feet. You will do greater things than I've done. He said that. He said, I'm going to the Father, and I will ask Him, and He will send the Holy Spirit, and you will be given power. And with that power, you'll do greater things even than He has done. Now, this is for us, if we try to think about ourselves with humility, and we should, to imagine that we would do greater things than Jesus had done seems somehow even sinful to think about something like that. But Jesus said it. We didn't make it up. Jesus said it. Jesus gave that promise to His church. Now, I would like to detour here just for a moment and talk about how we have not lived out, how we have not done what it is that Jesus asked us to do. And the simplest way I can put it is this, that what we have done with much of our life in the church over the centuries and today is we have spent our time attacking each other rather than sharing the good news with people who don't even know God loves them. What a waste of time. And what an affront to God's goodness and love. Now, this is not to say at all that we don't have a responsibility to speak the truth clearly and plainly and with love. We surely do. And we surely need to assert and affirm what is in Scripture. It's God's Word. But if we believe what's in Scripture, then we should be doing what Jesus told us to do, which is to love each other and to love God and to go into the whole world and tell the world about Him. He never said, fight among yourselves. When I was a kid in the 50s, my brother and sister and I got sick. And the medicine that we were given for this disease was penicillin. It was new. Penicillin was a new drug. I think it was first introduced into the world in 1950 or thereabouts. And the form of the penicillin that we got was a peach-colored, sort of pinkish-peach liquid. It was the foulest-tasting thing that had ever been in my mouth. It was awful. And we had to take it every day for, it seems like forever, but I think it was about 3 weeks. It was a long time. It was so bad that when we saw that bottle coming, we wanted to throw up. I mean, it's just horrible-tasting stuff. The result is that I grew up not being able to look at the color peach. Because every time I saw the color peach, I was reminded of that horrible flavor. Some of us in our lives have had mothers or fathers who were not what mothers and fathers are supposed to be. Some of us have had, and I just want to use this as an example, fathers who hurt us. And for people who have had fathers who hurt them, thinking about God the Father is a painful thing. We can't imagine that God the Father can be loving, that there can be a soft heart there. Instead, what we imagine is that God the Father is someone who punishes us. Yet it says in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Put in simple English, God isn't mad at you. God isn't mad at you. God desires to love you and to care for you. Now, this is not to say that there are not some who are outside, who have placed themselves outside of His love, but His desire is to love us. And what a horrible thing it is if something from our childhood, in this instance, a father who perhaps hurt us, would keep us from understanding the genuine love of our Father in heaven that Jesus talked so much about. This is just another example of something from how we were raised affects how it is that we live today. I'll give you another example. I have a friend in San Francisco, a hospital chaplain, who was raised in a church that was very mean to him in his childhood. And that church sang gospel hymns every Sunday. The result was that he, as an adult, could not stand gospel hymns, old-fashioned gospel hymns. He could not abide them. And I talked to him and prayed with him, and I said to him, "You're a servant of God today." I mean, he was a chaplain hospital, Christian man. "You serve Jesus Christ. These gospel hymns all honor him. The gospel hymns aren't what hurt you. It was people who sang those hymns that hurt you. And what harm they have done, they have to reckon with God about that. But it isn't the good news in these songs." And I said, "Don't let yourself be robbed of this music because of that experience. Let go of this and let these hymns be reclaimed. We should be able to have all of it, all of the richness of God. Even if someone else has misused it, we should be able to claim it." Years later, I got a note from him, and he said, "I finally did what you said. I sang a gospel hymn, and it filled me up completely. And I have now introduced them into the worship at the hospital." Isn't that wonderful? We've all been given the same things when we've been raised in various traditions. Now, probably the simplest way to put this is something that Jack Hayford said when I was out in California a couple of months ago. He had a group with him of about 45 pastors, all Protestants, and one woman there who was a Roman Catholic. But this is Protestant pastors sitting in the room listening to Jack Hayford, and we'd been learning a lot of things. And then he sort of leaned back and he looked at all of us and he said, "You know, Roman Catholics do some very peculiar things." Everybody sort of chuckled. And he said, "And so do you." We got the message. Many of us have been trained in certain ways that we read into traditions, language, architecture, even art, things which aren't there. I'll give you an example. This piece of cloth up here on the altar right now is a chasuble. Those of you who have been here for a while have seen this before, because I often wear this on Pentecost Sunday. And those of you who know me well know that I normally don't wear a chasuble. I don't have any objection to them. I just run hot, and putting on all those extra layers is very hard on me. So I don't normally wear a chasuble. Roman Catholic priests wear chasubles every Sunday. A lot of Lutheran pastors do. A lot of Episcopal priests do. People who were raised in rather plain Protestant traditions, as I was, whenever we would see a chasuble, we would think, even if we wouldn't say this out loud, that there was something wrong there. Even if we couldn't quite say what it was, we knew that there was something wrong, because it was from a tradition that really didn't understand the gospel as well as we did, and so there had to be something wrong with it. And yet, if you walk into a typical Presbyterian church, the pastor's wearing a black robe. It's got three stripes on the arm, which means he has a PhD. Walk into an evangelical church, and the pastor has on a dark suit, a white shirt, and a tie. And in fact, if you want to teach or preach in one of those churches, you must wear a suit, a white shirt, and a tie, or you're considered not qualified to teach or preach, because you haven't worn the uniform of that tradition. It'd be interesting if Jesus came there and wanted to preach. They'd have to dress him before they started. My point of this is I'm trying to make fun of all of us. That's my point. Because this has nothing to do with the unity of the church which Jesus taught us about. And what we ought to do, and what I desire to do, is I want all of it. I don't want traditions that don't honor God. I don't want to believe things which are an offense to Scripture. I don't want that. But anything which can be used to glorify God and to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, I want it. I don't care what tradition it comes from. If it teaches, if it honors God, if it is not an offense to the Scriptures, I want it. I want that richness and fullness. We live in a world where all we have to do is look around to see how extraordinary the diversity of God's creativity is. Now, if you're raised in the Midwest, as I was, this kind of foliage feels like home. When you go to California for the first time, you feel like you've moved to Mars, because the foliage there is just so different. Big, broad, shiny leaves, weird little toilet bowl cleaners, palm trees. You know what they look like, toilet bowl cleaners? The first time I saw those, I thought, what are those bizarre things? And so I understand that we can have a tradition that we're comfortable with, but we need to be extraordinarily careful about converting that comfort into an ongoing criticism of people who have other traditions. So long as neither our tradition nor that one which someone else might be enjoying does not contradict what we learn in Scripture, and so long as it honors God. I want to give you an example. This chasuble, the reason I put it up here, when chasubles were first invented, all they were was coats. They were intended for the cathedrals of Europe, which got very cold. And so they made woolen coats, which the priests, and by the way, up until the year 1054, there was only one church in the world. One church. No Orthodox church and Roman church. One church up until 1054. And so for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, everyone worshipped the same way, with some local variation, but basically the same way. The structure of the service is basically the structure of the service that you see here on a Sunday morning, the order in which things happen. It was that way for 1,000 years. In 1054, the Eastern Church and the Western Church split between Rome and Constantinople. In 1517, half that amount of time, the Protestant Church split away from the Roman Church. Another 250 years, and then we get Methodists and a whole bunch of other things. 125 years after that, another bunch. I mean, it's like half-lives, you know, smaller and smaller. Right now, I think we create a new denomination about every 3 minutes, right? I mean, it's really gotten down there. This surely can't be what Jesus intended. Now, I don't believe that we're going to glue all the denominations back together. I'm not even sure that we should. But I think it would be a blessing to God if we at least honored people who were in traditions other than our own, rather than assuming that they should be criticized because they don't do things exactly the way we do them. So long as the gospel is preached, and so long as what is taught is consistent with Scripture. Now, I wanted to show you what's happened to chasubles, and there's a point here, is they have moved from being garments to keep you warm to being garments where art is done, which honors God, and in fact, which teaches a lesson. So if you look at the average chasuble today, look at them, you will see either a cross on it or some other design, maybe a Holy Spirit or something else, the Trinity. There'll be three circles, which mean the Trinity. There's a lesson which is being taught visually. It's not in English. It's in images that are intended to convey a gospel truth. This, if you look at it, you can see a dove descending. And then if you look down here, you'll see seven flames. Now, if you were here at the first service, you can't answer the question. Anybody know what those seven flames are for? Marilyn. The seven churches, Marilyn guesses. Anybody else? What do you think the seven flames are? Jim. The seven different tongues that were brought out at Pentecost. Anybody else? It's a perfect number, Chris says. Seven sacraments. These are all good guesses. These are the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what those tongues of flame are. Now, where do you find in Scripture the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit? Anybody? Chris says Galatians. Ephesians 5, Jason says. Anybody else? Romans 12. Anybody else? 1 Corinthians 12, we just read it. If you count them there, there aren't seven. There aren't seven in Galatians or Ephesians or Romans. It's from Isaiah 11:2. Anybody ever look in Isaiah to find gifts of the Holy Spirit? It's Isaiah 11:2. It's on page 544 of the Pew Bibles if you want to look. And I'm going to pause for 30 seconds while you go to Isaiah 11:2 and count the gifts. The first person to count them, I want to hear the number out loud. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Six. Emery says six. Anybody else? Six. Six. Now, why are there six there when it's the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit? Here's the reason. The one that's not there in this translation is piety. And where you find piety as one of the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit is in the Vulgate, which is the very first translation of the Old Testament or the New Testament into a language other than their native languages, done by Jerome around the year 450. He translated the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. And when he translated that passage, the way he parsed out the Hebrew into Latin was seven gifts. Piety was included there as well. It just doesn't come through that way into the English. So, now what's just happened is this symbol, which is on this chasuble, is there as a visual reminder of the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. And none of you now will ever forget what it is that I just taught you, right?
That's right.
But would that question ever have come up if there hadn't been some way to remind us to even consider it? That's what art can do in the church, is it can communicate something which is not in English or in German or Latin or whatever. It can communicate in yet another way. Now, unfortunately, what has happened is in some parts of the church, art has become idolized. There are churches where you're not even allowed to touch certain things where there's art because it's somehow sacrilegious. There are other churches which absolutely refuse to have art in them. The church I grew up in was that way. It was plain walls all the way around inside because they wanted to make absolutely sure nobody was idolizing the art. And so there wasn't any art, which is very Pharisaical. And I mean that literally, because what the Pharisees did is they created rules that were not in Scripture, that were not a part of the commandments, to make sure they wouldn't violate any of the commandments. So they had like an extra layer of rules. Now, it strikes me, wouldn't we be better off to take all of the richness that we can get, whether the communication is in English, German, art, song, dance, any of that, if it worships God, if it praises God, if it honors God, and it's not inconsistent with Scripture, why wouldn't we want all of it? Why wouldn't we want it rich, like the universe and the world that God created is rich? If there is more there to teach me, I want to be taught. I want to learn. I think that it would bless God if we could get beyond the sniping tradition wars that we have all had and focus on what's important and what's shared among us as believers. We can determine in our own hearts not to be fighting each other and instead spend our energies on taking the gospel to those who are lost. The amount of energy that every one of us has in life, even powered by the Holy Spirit, is limited to our time on earth. Why should that time be spent doing anything other than sharing who God is with those who haven't even heard, who don't sometimes even know His name, who don't know that He loves them, who don't even know that they don't have to hurt anymore if they've been wounded? And some of them have been wounded by the church. All of those, and us, we need God's love. And so Pentecost. Jesus said this, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it's Pentecost He was talking about, you will receive power and will be witnesses to me throughout the world. You want to know what Jesus wants us to do with the power of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say anywhere. You can't find a word off of Jesus' lips where he said, I want you disciples of mine to fight with each other. Not once. What he says is, I want you to be witnesses to me throughout the world. And we are witnesses to him by proclaiming our joy in our salvation, by exhibiting the power of healing which he has given us by the Holy Spirit, and by inviting those who don't know God to step out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light and be healed. And be healed. My prayer for myself and for all of us is that we take this with a passion and with a commitment that will be unending through eternity. Amen.